At this time, we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. If you are like me, you have read these verses probably many times in your lifetime, and have probably come away from these verses with questions about Jesus being sinless, yet still having this whole episode of him kind of staying behind in Jerusalem. But we'll hopefully have a little bit more clarity this morning from that. Where we are in the story is Luke has kind of fast-forwarded to when Jesus is 12, to a kind of a bewildering story as Jesus is a boy. And if we think about Luke fast-forwarding essentially 12 years and then taking another break until the Lord Jesus begins his public ministry, we realize that there are probably countless number of stories that he could tell about Jesus growing up. Yet out of all those many, many possible stories, he only records for us this one. So that has to have some sort of special significance. Well, what does this story then tell us about Jesus? Well, we're going to see that Jesus grows in stature, he grows in wisdom, he's learning obedience to his Father in heaven, and he's practicing obedience with his family here on earth. And so when we look through all of this, we can do so by first reading the passage itself, which is Luke chapter 2. I'll be starting in verse 39. It says this, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that this story was recorded for us, that all of Scripture was kept for us, so that we might have this special revelation of you, that we might know you. Lord, we ask as we come to it that you would use it by the power of your Spirit to help us to grow in our knowledge and our love for you, and that by the power of your Spirit we would be transformed increasingly into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Now, I may have asked this before, but when you hear the word submit, what do you feel? What's your kind of gut reaction to it? Well, I think a lot of the times when we hear submit, the way we immediately feel about it depends on not just the context and who's saying it in the moment and why it's being used, but also it will depend upon how we've heard the word in the past. Has somebody abused it? Has somebody been overly oppressive? Has somebody tried to dominate and control us by telling us that we just ought to submit? Has it been used in a callous way? Has it been used in evil ways? Well, what we think about the word also, especially when we're thinking about what it means to submit to the Lord or to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ, what we feel will depend upon what we believe at our core concerning the Lord. Do we believe that God is good in his loving kindness towards us and his fatherly relationship towards us and his involvement in our day-to-day lives? Do we think that he's passive, or do we think that he's present? Is he engaged? Does he hear and see what's going on, not just in the things that are visible to us, but also behind the scenes? And if he does see, does he care? Does he act? Is he good? Because you see, if we understand the goodness and sovereignty of God, then when we are confronted with the truths of Scripture that we ought to submit to him and that we ought to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, then that submission becomes more than natural. It becomes a comfort. We can trust the Lord that he's going to be good. I can remember doing one of those really cheesy, corny team-building exercises as a group icebreaker among several students that I had never met before. And they picked me as a volunteer to kind of stand up on a little log, and my job was to cross my arms and fall backwards blindly and just trust that these total strangers would catch me, right? Well, there's a feeling there of really mostly not trust, just social pressure, right? I can't not do it because I'll look like a coward. I have to do it. That's just the social convention. But there's a very great difference then between if you were to look at a child that is trusting that their father or mother will catch them when they're playing, when they might jump off of a couch a little bit or fall off the stairs or whatever it might be. Then there's not just the trust, there's a joyous trust, right? There's this enjoyment of it, the enjoyment of the experience. And in the same way, when we think about our relationship with the Lord Jesus and when we think about our trusting with him, it can be something that is painful or it can be something that we enjoy. What we find in our story here is that Jesus is practicing a godly submission that really is the hallmark of his life, a submission to the Father, his heavenly Father, but also a submission to his earthly parents. And so the main idea of this passage is to announce Jesus' deity in the way that he is submitting to his heavenly Father, but also to call us who are coming to this gospel to practice the same godly submission that Jesus exemplified in his life. And the way that we're going to see this is by kind of observing that this story has a bit of a crescendo. Jesus is going to grow in stature and in his wisdom, and we'll see just his otherworldliness and how great he is, and it will kind of peak and culminate in him calling God the Father his Father, kind of his personal Father. And that raises the stakes, and we are made aware of his divinity, we're made aware of how unique he is, but in that moment, Jesus chooses to spend his life, even as the second person in the Trinity, in submission to his mother and father. So this morning we'll kind of go through each of these little stages in turn to see where the story leads us. Now Luke begins this portion of Jesus' life by recording that Mary and Joseph settled in Nazareth, which is just a little village in the north near Galilee. And this section is kind of bookended with similar statements that describe Jesus' childhood all the way through his adulthood, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, Luke is going to describe Jesus as growing in stature and in wisdom, and when we stop and think about what that means, it can kind of throw us a little bit for a loop because, well, isn't Jesus, as the second person in the Trinity, infinite and eternal and perfect in all of his different attributes? Well, what Luke describes for us is that Jesus had a very real and true and complete humanity. It means that Jesus went through all the regular phases of life, learning how to sit up as a baby, then learning how to crawl and learning how to walk and to run, all those things. And it's very difficult for us to think about him as having these physical limitations. But it is an actual, central, and important non-negotiable of the Christian faith. Because Jesus offered a real body on the cross, and the real body was pierced for our sins. Jesus' full humanity was absolutely real and necessary. As one commentator put it, he was completely subject to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development, except that in his case, there was nothing of the influence of sin or shortcoming. Physically and spiritually, he grew up perfectly, as no one before or after him has. He was truly man, but a perfect man. And again, this is not just a theological distinction about Christianity, it is a fundamental to our faith. Jesus lived through all of the trials of life that you and I do, and so he understands precisely what we are going through. And he lived through all of those trials with a perfect perfection and complete perfection that you and I could never hope to attain. Now, this helps us because when we go through these types of trials, we can do really three things with this knowledge. First, we can look at Jesus' example, look to him to see how he endured the trials of life with faith, but specifically with his faith in the presence and goodness of his Heavenly Father. Just as Jesus had faith that the Father's will was perfect in everything, so too you and I can have faith in the Father's will. Is life difficult for us? Well, if God is indeed good and present, then he will give us all that we need. Are we actively looking for his righteous provisions? Are we using his gifts in such a way that glorifies him? Or are we trying to control our lives in our own terms, using sinful methods to solve problems? Secondly, we can pray to God without shame. It's not silly for us to bring our problems to the cross. The Holy Trinity is infinite in its capacity to hear and to act in our world. We're not being bothersome. We're not taking up God's time or distracting him from bigger problems when we pray. More than that, when we are trusting, we know that Jesus has lived through every kind of trial and temptation, and so he knows exactly what we're going through. Which means that his eternal wisdom will have a provision for us that is absolutely perfect in every regard, because his knowledge of our weak frame is matched with his knowledge of everything that's going on around us in every possible scenario, and it's put together with his love for us, a love that went even to the cross. If we fail in our trial or temptation, this is the third thing, we can come directly to the cross. You see, Jesus' perfect righteousness earned for us our total forgiveness and restoration. The great exchange that took place on the cross was that our failure and condemnation was being traded for Jesus' merits and for his exaltation. And so when we see this boy Jesus in his perfection, we can see even the beginning of the righteousness that was earned for us and given to us. Now, Jesus growing physically kind of sometimes make us pause a little bit, but sometimes what can stump us a little bit more is that this scripture teaches us that Jesus also grew in wisdom. Now, one of the commentators I read helped me out here by saying this. R. Kent Hughes wrote that the great historic doctrine of the church is that the Son of God became a real man, not just someone who only appeared to be a man. When he was born, God the Son placed the exercise of his all-powerfulness and his all-presence and all-knowingness under the direction of God the Father. He did not give up those attributes, but he submitted their exercise in his life to the Father's direction. Though he was sinless, he had a real human body, mind, and emotions, complete with their inherent weaknesses. This is called the doctrine of the incarnation. And it means that God the Son became a man and assumed a human nature, or in other words, that Jesus had a human body and a human mind. Sometimes we're tempted to believe that Jesus just had the body of a man, but the mind of God. That's an ancient heresy. But the Bible actually teaches us the full incarnation in which the divine nature and the human nature are joined perfectly together in the one person of Jesus Christ. Now, these two natures are united in one person, and so we can say with full confidence that Jesus' humanity was a full humanity. He had human reason, human will, human emotions. Again, this is what we mean simply when we say that God became man. Luke records that for us here in verse 52 when he says that like his body, the mind of Christ had to develop. That's what he means when he says that Jesus increased in wisdom. Geldenhaus points out that Luke expressly tells us that the intellectual, the moral, and spiritual growth of Jesus as a child was just as real as his physical growth. He was completely subject to the ordinary laws of physical and intellectual development. And as he submitted to the very laws that he created, Jesus was taught the things that he did not know. Another commentator, Donald MacLeod, explains that Jesus had a human mind, subject to the same laws of perception and memory, logic, and development as our own. He observed and learned and remembered and applied. This would have been impossible if he had been born in possession of a complete body of wisdom and knowledge. Instead, he was born with the mental equipment of a normal child, experienced the usual stimuli, and went through the ordinary process of intellectual development. But there is a key difference between Jesus and the typical child. And the critical difference is that Jesus was without sin. His development was unhindered by depravity, and so his intelligence grew to its fullest capability. He was never lazy, which is hard to imagine. If you are around a young boy of any age for any amount of time, it's difficult for us to imagine that there would have been a young boy that was not lazy, that was willing to help, that would volunteer to do the things that he was asked and even the things that he wasn't asked to do. He exercised good stewardship of his intellectual abilities, and he achieved the maximum potential of the human mind. But this doesn't mean that he was omniscient or all-knowing as far as his human nature was concerned. With respect to his divine nature, yes, absolutely, Jesus Christ knew all things, and he presently knows all things. But with respect to his human nature during his life here on earth, he had submitted his omniscience to the direction of the Father. So we stand here then at the threshold of one of the greatest mysteries of the incarnation. God the Son took on the intellectual as well as the physical limitations of our humanity. And so if we believe in the incarnation, we have to believe in this, that Jesus Christ was a real person, body, mind, and soul. Some examples that helped me at least to understand this was that, consider some of the things that Jesus would not have known when he was 12. He probably could not have done advanced algebra or known all of the languages of all of humanity. With respect to his divine nature, he knew and he understood all things, but with respect to his human nature, there were things simply that he did not know. Now, John Calvin went so far as to say that there would be no impropriety in saying that Christ, who knew all things, was ignorant of something in respect of his perception as a man. Picking up on that, really one idea is that apart from the special revelation of the Spirit, Jesus did not know anything that was outside of his experience or beyond the capacity of a human mind at that age to know. There were rules of engagement, if you will, for his mission to save the world. And that's how we would see some of the later miracles in the Gospels play themselves out through a special revelation of the Holy Spirit. And what is this special revelation? Well, the Gospels give us many examples of Jesus having supernatural knowledge, sometimes being able to read the minds of the people that he's talking to, things of that nature. He would sometimes know exactly what would happen in the future. And Jesus had access to this information just by virtue of his deity. Yet he didn't know all of these things all at once because as a man, he was not omniscient. Jesus knew these things as much or more because God the Father revealed them to him through God the Holy Spirit. That means that Jesus learned God's will the same way that you and I learn God's will, through what is called general and special revelation. General revelation is a fancy way of describing God revealing himself in creation, just the things that we can see, through humanity's ability to have sound logic, critical thinking. Special revelation is God's revealing of himself through his word, as it was being written through his prophets and through the apostles, and then now today through his word as it's contained in our Bibles. Now, Jesus was able to depend on the revelation of God for anything beyond human knowledge because the Father would reveal whatever he needed to know right in time as he needed to know it. Now, again, it's kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around the infinite condescension of God, the Son, becoming man. It's difficult for us to think of the God who knows everything and who is everywhere and created all things through the power of his word to then subject himself to our limitations. How strange of an idea it is that a God, the God, would limit himself in such a way. This is no doubt part of the suffering of the Messiah. Part of his suffering was simply being limited in the way that you and I are limited. And it should result in us being very thankful for the salvation that we have, that our God would so, with humility, such humility, condescend on our behalf. And we should be encouraged that we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weakness. Our weaknesses are not foreign to our God because he has subjected himself to our weaknesses. There were things that Jesus didn't understand, things that he had to learn, and things that he had to take on faith. And so he understands what it's like for us to then not to know things and to have to learn things and then to have to take things on faith. Because he understands this type of weakness, because he understands the processes that are required because of our limitations, he's gentle. He's patient. He's an instructor that has gone through the same things that his pupils have gone through. Now, all of this is Luke helping us to get our minds on board with how almost ridiculous it is to think about Jesus Christ being fully divine and living with and among us. And in doing that, he then sets the stage for part of this story, Jesus first being lost. Now, before we judge Mary and Joseph too harshly about losing, God, we have to understand their context a little bit better. And so traveling long distances wasn't super safe. And so when they're traveling from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem, which was more towards the south, they would do so in large groups. You can imagine us doing something similar today. If we had to walk a great distance and we were going to a conference or something else, going to worship together, we might walk together as a church family. These could have been their flesh and blood relatives. It could have been the people that were part of the synagogue that they worshiped at. It was probably some sort of combination of both. And the way it would work out is that the blob would start out, and they would typically separate to where the women would walk in the front of the blob and the men would walk in the back. And as the boys in particular got older, and this is Jesus' 12th year, so the year before he does his bar mitzvah and becomes an official full member of the synagogue, those boys kind of would go back and forth, just depending on whatever. And so we can easily imagine Mary thinking, where's Jesus? Well, he's probably in the back with Joseph. And Joseph thinking, well, where's Jesus? He's probably in the front with Mary. And then at the end of the day, when they meet up, they realize, honey, I left the home alone moment. You know, we left sweet baby Jesus in Jerusalem. And so they go back and they look for him, right? And it takes a long time for them to find him. And apparently, this doesn't distress Jesus at all. Now, because of all the questions that pop into our heads when we read about this story, we might miss the main point. You know, we might just be recalling the movie Home Alone, or might be putting ourselves in Mary and Joseph's shoes, and we might be fixating on the fact that they lost Jesus. But that's not the main point. The main verb in this whole paragraph comes here in the middle, where they find Jesus in the temple. Because the point of the passage is that they do find him, and they find him at the temple. As I just said, he was a year away from his bar mitzvah, from becoming a son of the law. And in full preparation for doing that, he was in his father's house learning. It's sometimes thought that he was the one doing the teaching, testing the Bible scholars to see how much they knew. Yet Jesus was learning as well as teaching. We already know that his mind was growing. He was growing in wisdom. And the Bible says that he was listening. You can see that in verse 46 to the teachers. It also says that he was asking them questions. Now, this was the style of theological instruction in those days, education by disputation. Students questioned their rabbis to learn what they had to teach. So it was natural enough for a boy to sit at the feet of his teachers, especially a boy who was about to become a son of the law. It was natural for them to sit and talk theology. What was unusual about this case was the boy's extraordinary intelligence. As the conversation went back and forth, it was clear that the boy Jesus had an exceptional knowledge of theology. He was not omniscient with regard to his human nature because he was still learning, but he had a passion for studying the scriptures. He believed all of the words and all of the promises of the Old Testament. He had spiritual wisdom to apply those truths to his daily life, and he knew God, which is the foundation for all true knowledge, because his sinless heart was in trusting communion with his Father in heaven. Now, Mary reacted to finding Jesus probably the way that you and I would react. In verse 48, Luke records that she was astonished, and then that she asked Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, here is the climax of the whole passage. The way that this passage is put together with its grammatical tools and just through its structure, it points us to this moment. And Jesus' answer here is critical for helping us to make sense of the whole thing. What does verse 49 says? That Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Also note that these are the first recorded words of Jesus Christ. And they may be why Luke decided to include this one story out of all the many possible stories in his gospel. Because in these words, Jesus revealed something about his true identity as the Son of God, a revolutionary idea with implications for our own relationship to God as our Heavenly Father. You see, Jesus said, he referred to God as my Father. That was enough to stop a room. This intimate way of referring to the Father was totally new. In the Old Testament, there are dozens of places where God is described as a father to Israel or to a group of believers, but not even David or Moses dared to refer to God the Father as their father in the singular. God was our father in the Old Testament. But starting here in the New Testament, God is our father or my father in the singular. Again, here we are drawn into this mystery of the Holy Trinity, and we are reminded that one true God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as the incarnate Son, Jesus knew God as Father even when he was a boy. This passage shows us that Jesus was fully aware of who he was and that he had complete confidence that he was the Son of God. From a young age, he was already speaking about God the Father the way that he would speak about him for the rest of his life. This means that when Jesus was at the temple, he was right where he was supposed to be. He was not sinning against his earthly parents, and he was not disobeying any instructions that they had given him. He was exactly where they should have expected to find him, which is why his reply began with, "Why were you looking for me?" Jesus was not being a smart aleck or sarcastic, but genuinely did not realize that anything was wrong. It was a surprise to him that he was missing. Now, what his question amounted to was this: how was it that when they missed him, when they had at once realized that he had not been with them the whole time, how was it that they didn't immediately think to go to the temple? How was it that they did not immediately get that he would be pursuing his true father's will, serving in the temple? We don't know all the circumstances that resulted in Jesus being separated from his parents. We know that Jesus was sinless, but the question was, well, as soon as you didn't know that I was around, where else would you think that I would go? But to my father's house. As his mother and father, Mary and Joseph had a right to expect him to be where he was supposed to be. But in this case, they made the wrong assumption about where that was. Now, if the story ended here, we would have all the bits and pieces that we would need to drive home this point, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has authority over all of humanity. But God, in his loving kindness towards us, he wants to give us more to help us as we then try to think through what do we do with this knowledge. We see that Jesus will continue his life in perfect submission. If you look in verse 51, it says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." Now, as the Son of God, Jesus was called to do his Father's will. When Jesus said, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" He's literally saying, the Greek is literally saying, "I must be in the things of my Father," verse 49. In context, this refers to the temple, but it also has a wider application, that Jesus was at the temple because that was where God did his work in the world. Jesus was always in the things of his Father. Later he would say in John 6 that, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And he'll say again in John, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him," to God the Father. Jesus was always minding his Father's business. He was always seeking and submitting to his Father's will. And it was this obedience to the Father that resulted with him going to the cross. When the time came for Jesus to die for our sins, he said to his Father what he had been saying with his whole life, "Thy will be done." Now, there is a perfect example of his submission at the end of Luke 2. After Jesus explained to his parents why he had to be at the temple, he went from submitting his will to the Father in heaven to submitting his will to his mother and father on earth. He went back to Nazareth, back to the family business, back to obeying his parents in everything that he did. If ever a child had the right to demand his own way, it would have been Jesus of Nazareth. He was God the Son, yet in the will, it is the will of God for children to be submissive to their parents. And therefore, as long as Jesus was a boy, he submitted to Mary and Joseph, his mother and father. With all humility, he cheerfully and willingly obeyed their God-given authority. Now, it brings us back to the very, very beginning of the sermon, because we all struggle with submission. As children, we do not always want to obey our parents. As wives, we don't want to always respect our husbands. As husbands, we don't want to always love our wives. As employees, we don't always want to obey our bosses. And as church members, we do not always want to listen to our pastors and elders. You see, we are all tempted to do the exact opposite of submission and to insist on our own way. But God calls us to serve him by submitting to the people that he has placed in positions of authority in our lives. Rather than struggling with submission, we read in this story that Jesus embraced it. It wasn't because he was disconnected from realizing the ridiculousness of God submitting to a man and a woman that he himself created. He embraced submission because he understood that one of the ways that he submits to his heavenly Father was by submitting to his earthly mother and father. One of the ways that we submit to God today is by submitting to those people that God has put in our lives. And when we learn to embrace submission the way that Jesus did, then we will begin to enjoy God's favor. See, Jesus submitted to God's will for our salvation. God the Son became a human being with a mind and body like ours. He grew through the stages of life, facing all the struggles that we faced. He endured the physical limitations of a body, and he did the hard intellectual work of learning the way of God in the world. He submitted to God's will, even to the point of obeying his parents, even to the point of dying on the cross. And he did all of this so he could live a perfect life and then offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. With this in mind, then, we have just a final thought that comes from Philip Graham Ryken. And this is where we'll end this morning. And that is that God calls us to believe in Jesus for our salvation. Then he calls us to follow Jesus' example in the way that we live. This means growing in stature, which is taking care of the bodies that God has given us. It means growing in wisdom by expanding our minds, by learning as much as we can, especially about the Bible and theology. It means growing in our love for God, learning to call him our Father. It means serving God by submitting to the people he has placed in authority. And when we find it difficult to do these things, we must endure the sufferings of the body or wrestle with things it is hard for us to understand or submit to imperfect authority. And we can pray when these things happen for Jesus to help us, because Jesus understands. From the time that he was a boy, he experienced all these difficulties himself. And now that he has reached his full and glorious maturity, he has grace to help us in all of our need. This is the God that we worship and the God that we can come to in prayer now. So if you would, please pray with me. Jesus, we do indeed praise you for your sinless life. It's a marvel to us that you would submit yourself to our limitations and to the trials of humanity. It's marvelous to us that you could do and endure all that you did, yet without sin. And we thank you for taking all of the merit, all of your righteousness, and giving it to us freely. We pray, Lord, that that righteousness would grow ever increasingly in us, that the thoughts and affections of our hearts would be pleasing to you, and that all of our actions would be done to your glory. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Our hymn of response this morning is found in your hymnal, hymn number 597, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated. If you would, please stand with me as we close in song.